We're in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be going through 1 through 12. And like I said, it's not going to be on screen, so there's no reason to look up there. Everybody should be looking down and reading something. Anyway, if you don't want to get a Bible, open your Bible, you can just listen to me. The story we're going to go through is actually quite famous, popular. Everybody knows it's the three wise men. They're behind the paper, by the paper towel. And then there's more in the bin if you guys need. But anyway, so we're going to be talking about the three wise men. And everybody knows the three wise men. People plop it up in inflatables in front of their house, and people talk about it. We are actually going to destroy some common misconceptions about the nativity scene. So if I break your heart in about 5 minutes, Dane is going to love it, and I am sorry. So anyway, let's read the text, okay? Matthew chapter 2. 1 through 12. You ready? Is everybody ready? Okay, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" That's Micah 5:2. Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray, church. God, we love your word, Lord. We thank you that we are able to come here and hear your word declare, God, and want to be faithful people who are faithful to it and who love it and grow in it, because it reveals you and who you are, God. And I pray that the message today would take root in hearts and convict and cause us to look to you and delight more in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I just want to point out a couple things from the text. Okay, so your nativity scenes at home. Where is Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus? Where are they? What are they in? They're in the manger. Okay. Verse 11. It says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother." Okay, so the nativity scene actually takes place in a house. They're not in the manger. So if you have a manger at your house, you can go home and tear it down when you get home. Okay, the second thing, how many wise men are there? Three. There's no biblical backing for this three. The reason why this is here is because it says there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the three gifts made people think that there are three people, which is actually not true. There's no evidence of how many people were there. The Bible scholars actually think that there was a whole army of them, and like, because they needed like people to help them carry stuff and like for protection. You don't just walk around the Middle East carrying around gold and expect to go into a foreign land. Like, you know what I mean? Huh? You gotta get the boys with you, right? Okay, that's the other one. And also, the wise men—they're not there at the birth. So if your nativity scene has the wise men around baby Jesus in the manger, toss that bad boy in the rubbish can, because it's not heresy, but it's wrong. Or you can break it, and then put Jesus Mary and Joseph, and then go to the east and put the wise men over there because they're on their way, right? Okay? Dane, I think Dane did that in his house. Dane enjoys destroying misconceptions. I seen him burn a Noah's Ark kid book because it was wrong. So. Oh, just kidding. Anyway, so, yeah. Let's be biblical about the way we set up stuff at our house for Christmas. I'm just joking. I actually think at my house, my brother put up a nativity scene. And it might be wrong, but it looks awesome. So, and it's an inflatable, so I can't chop it up and move it. So, oh well, it's staying. Anyway, let's do this. The main idea that I want to pull out from this text is the news that Jesus is born demands a proper response of worship. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple people, and we're going to go through a couple points of people who respond negatively to the message of Jesus, the news that he came, and then we're going to look at the wise men's response to the news that Jesus is here, and so which is going to be kind of like our example. So let's start with the negative responses to Jesus. First, a negative response is to worship with ulterior motives. The example of this in our text is King Herod. So if we look at verse 8, it says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" He's lying. On the surface, it seems like, I want to find baby Jesus and worship him too. But he's lying, because if we continue to read down in chapter 2, when Herod finds out that the wise men aren't coming back, he takes his army from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and he kills every child under the age of 2. Okay, oh, that's the other thing. When the wise men made it to Jesus, scholars think he was between 18 months and 2 years old. So Herod, when he finds out that the wise men aren't coming back to tell him where Jesus is, he sends his army and kills every child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. It's crazy, right? Jesus and them aren't there, if you're wondering. Him and his family, God tells Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt. So they flee to Egypt. So he's not there. So he didn't catch Jesus. Of course, we know that. But see, Herod had no intention of coming to Jesus for worship. He's not like these wise men. He wanted to come to Jesus for his own selfish ambition, for his own selfish reasons. Because Jesus is born King of the Jews, and he's supposedly the King of the Jews at the time, it threatens his position as king. So you see, it pushes on his comfort level, and it's attacking his normal day-to-day stuff. So he wants to kill Jesus because it's going to benefit him. So that he can live in his own personal comfort and personal satisfaction. Now, how many of us have that same ulterior motive in our hearts when we come to church sometimes? I come to church because I want to know how Jesus can benefit me. If Jesus can do this for me, then I'll come and worship him. If Jesus can get me rich, then I'm in. If Jesus can heal me of my sickness, then I'm in. If Jesus can find me a spouse or find me a new job or get this done for me, then I'm in. I'm here to worship. But only if Jesus can do this for me. I come to Jesus so I can get. It's not worship, it's idolatry. That's worshiping creation and not the Creator. It's idolatry. We don't come to Jesus so that we can get anything. We come to Jesus as Christians humbly because he is everything. So for some of us, and maybe even all of us, we should do a heart check this morning. Ask ourselves, why do we get up? What is our motivation for coming here this morning? Why are we here at church? What was my motivation for coming here? Is it because you want something from God so that God can do something for you? Or are you here because the message of Christ coming into the world and you have come here to worship him? So where is your heart this morning? The second negative response we see in our text is to be indifferent to the news of Jesus. I don't know how I wrote it up there. Is that what it says? To be indifferent to it. Negative response to the news of Jesus, to be indifferent to it. Yeah, that's good. We see what this looks like in verses 4 and 5. So if you look in verses 4 and 5, It says this, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then he goes on to recite Micah 5:2. And so you see it there if you look. So that's Micah 5:2. I don't know about you guys, but this absolutely blows my mind. The chief priests and the scribes are the religious leaders of the day. So these are people who have devoted their whole life to the study of the word, the study of the scriptures, and knowing God's law and knowing God's word. And so they devoted their whole life to it. That's why when King Herod comes to ask them the question, oh, where's the Messiah going to be born? They're like, oh, that's automatic. They're in Bethlehem. It says it in Micah 5:2. You don't know that? It's like, Bruce, what is 1 plus 1? 11. That's automatic. You know what I mean? So they're just like, Bethlehem. Is that it? I got to get back to work. So that's how they respond. They're not, why are they not excited? Right? I mean, they've been studying and reading about this great coming day of the Lord from Genesis to Malachi. God is always talking about this day where he's going to come and redeem his people, save them from sin. And he calls it the great coming day of the Lord. He's going to save his people and put an end to our sin problem and fix it for all time. They know all the prophecies. Genesis, from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden to Malachi. They know all of them. And they put their hope in this day for thousands and thousands of years. And so they know it. It's like if somebody came up to me or came up to you and was like, how do I get to Pearl Ridge? I heard somebody's down there handing out $1 million today. And you're just like, what are you going to tell them? Like, oh, you just go down this road, turn right, and then keep going straight. No, right? You're going to be like, bah, what? Well, let me in, bah. I'll show you exactly how to get there, bah. Let's go together. Somebody's handing out $1 million. I'm there, right? Kick him out the driver's seat, whatever, bro. You got to get there, right? The Messiah that they've been waiting for thousands of years has arrived, and they don't care. They don't care. Likewise, there may be some people in this room who don't care about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that Jesus has come into the world does not do anything for you. I came because maybe my spouse made me, or I came for the coffee and the donuts and the cookies back there. That's why I came. Or maybe you just enjoy looking at Dane, and you came this morning, and pff, boom, I'm up here. Too bad. Well, whatever. They don't care. The Savior has come into the world. Maybe some of you just want to get out of here and watch football. 49ers play at 11:30, so if you're not listening to me, at least be praying for them. We need the win today. I'm just kidding. Anyway, let me make this plea to you in the room who are like this, who are indifferent to the message of the gospel. You cannot afford to be indifferent to the message of the gospel. A price needs to be paid for our daily, minute-by-minute sin against a holy and perfect God. There needs to be a price. A price needs to be paid. And the message of the gospel and the reason why we're here celebrating Jesus and why we're here celebrating Advent is because we can't pay that price, but Jesus did. He came and he did and he paid it all. That's what we're celebrating. All sins for all time forgiven by the blood of Jesus for those who repent and put their faith in the gospel. We only have this life. We die and we face judgment. Some to eternal life. The Bible says the rest to eternal wrath. Eternal life for those who love God and put their faith in him, and eternal wrath for those who reject him, who hate him, and are indifferent toward him. And so our prayer at this church is for you in this room who are indifferent towards the message of the gospel. I pray that today would be the day that if you hear this message, that you put your faith in Christ. Repent from their ways that lead to death and put your faith in the one who can lead you into life. All right, so those are our two negative examples. Now let's look at the wise men's response to the news of Jesus. How do wise men respond? All right? It's going to get cheerful. No. Okay, number one is their worship was sacrificial. Worship was sacrificial. Not much is known about these wise men from the East because as you can see in your text, it doesn't say much about them. But what we do know is that they came from the East. And a lot of scholars think that Persia or Babylon. And so if this is true that they came from Babylon, Babylon to Jerusalem is a journey of over 800 miles, okay? 800 miles. This is the first century church. There ain't no planes. There ain't no buses. There ain't no trains. There ain't no fast cars for them to get there. They're probably on feet riding on some camels, all right? This is what's happening, 800 miles. All right, now, if we're honest, how many of you guys woke up this morning and was kind of mad that it was a little bit early? I was. A little bit too early, yeah? Or complained about the drive over, too much rain, might crash, I'm going to stay home today. I'm glad you guys are here anyway. Yeah, some of you probably complained that the parking lot is too far from the CAF. I would not doubt that some people do that. And you guys forget how far it was at IL High School, yeah? You guys are like Israelites in the desert, forgetting the goodness of God. These wise men traveled 800 miles. This journey would have taken them 40 days. This journey would have been expensive and physically taxing on them, right? But yet they only have one goal in mind. We see them with only one goal in mind, that no matter the obstacles in front of them, no matter how hard the journey is, they're going to find King Jesus and worship him. That's all that matters. Now, what are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of worshiping Christ? Us, Christians today, as the church. What about our time? We're always so busy that the only time we can spend time with Jesus is the two seconds we park our car, get to work, and like, oh, thank you, God. I'm going to work now. Okay, shoots. Or is it reading our Bible when we're on the toilet trying to make time? Or praying because we just messed up at work? These little tidbits, God just gets the little stuff. Where we invest our time will reveal what is utmost in our affections. So do you make time for worshiping Jesus? And if not, let's find a way to make time, right? Whatever that looks like for you. I don't know what you guys' personal schedules are, but we need to make time for it. Where are we at? Are we sacrificially worshiping with our finances? If God gives us the ability to generate income, how are you helping to use that income to advance the kingdom of God? People in the church have needs. If you go around and talk to the people here, people have needs. Are we willing to sacrifice our comfort in our finances for a brother and a sister? Or is your money yours? Is it mine? I worked hard for it. I own it. I did this. It's mine. I don't want to give it away. It's mine. I worked hard for it. Or are we people who understand that all we have is God's anyway? Every good and perfect gift is from above. The Bible tells us that, and it also tells us that he can give and he can take away. It's not yours. Even if you worked hard for it, yeah, you might have worked hard for it, but even the ability to go to work, generate income, and have your skill is a gift from Jesus. So none of it is actually yours, and he can take your skill from you in a second if you wanted to. So let's be a church who doesn't idolize our money. But let's be people of blessing. Sacrificial in our finances. Are we willing to sacrifice our lives to worship Jesus? If God wants you to change your career, something you've been doing for years and you're good at it and you're comfortable and you provide for your family, whatever, blah, 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 and God calls you to do something else, will you be obedient to the call? If you're the best at what you do, and even if you enjoy it, are you still willing to sacrifice? A good example in our church, everybody knows Dane, correct? Everybody who sits down in a meeting with Dane can tell you that he's extremely gifted in his administrative abilities, his ability to organize teams, to make decisions, and his ability to lead people is second to none. With those type of skills, Dane could easily work for one of the biggest, he could be a huge businessman. He could make a lot more money than he does doing this. He could easily live comfortably and provide a whole different life for him and his family. But instead, he chooses to sacrifice to be obedient to the call that God has put on his life. And I think that's a beautiful example. And we're, praise God, he does, right? Because we love him as our pastor, right? Amen? No? Nobody with me? Also, with our sacrificing our life, just quickly, the last time I was up here preaching, I talked about missions. And if God calls you to another country, out of your comfort level, third world country, whatever it is, to give your life to preach the gospel in a place that the gospel has not reached yet? Are we going to go? For the sake of our comfort, can we sacrifice our lives to worship Jesus and to spread the news that he's born? So what are those three things that we can think about? Are we sacrificially worshiping Jesus? The second thing, I don't know what I wrote, is from the wise men, is that they rejoice with their worship despite hardship and doubt. Okay, so I think it's pretty safe to say, it's not obvious from the text, so this is not whatever, but I think it's pretty safe to say that they had their fair share of hardships, right? I mean, first of all, I know it's hot. I know it's hot. I live in Waianae, okay? And heat has a way of messing with your emotions. Like, you're just hot and I'm mad. Like, I get up and I'm like, why am I sweating? And then I'm just mad, and then boom, I kick the dog off the bed, and just everything from there on just is downhill, right? It's probably 100 times hotter in the place that they're at. So if I'm walking 800 miles in like 110 degree weather for 40 days straight, best believe not every day is a good day. Most days probably aren't good days. And then also, I got to believe from my understanding of the human condition that there are people in the caravan complaining and doubting what they're doing. But how you know that's the right star? Well, guaranteed that's not the right star. How you know? How much longer? I guarantee we went the wrong way already. Guarantee. Wise men from Babylon talk pigeon, in case you guys was wondering. It probably was a treacherous journey. Many struggles, blood, sweat, tears, days of doubt, and not knowing what's ahead of them. But the second they see Jesus, the Bible tells us that they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. The suffering that just happened over the last 40 days, they pale in comparison to the surpassing joy that comes from seeing the face of Jesus. You guys see that? They fall on their knees before Jesus and worship him. A posture only taken by men in this culture in the presence of a king. He's a baby. They know he's King Jesus. He's not like doing sit-ups and like doing pull-ups when they roll up. Like, oh, bro, guarantee he's 2 years old. That's the king right there. Like, so the kid. There's 2-year-olds in there, right? Nobody's going to go bow down to one of the kids in mini victory, right? I mean, but they take this posture of being in the presence of a king. So they worship despite their hardships and doubt. Worshiping Jesus and walking with Jesus isn't always candy and roses. A lot of times, this Christian life, it gets grimy. Life gets hard and life kicks us in the butt. Amen? Who knows that? Family members get sick and die, do they not? We lose our jobs. We can't find work. Our families seem to be falling apart. The kids aren't listening. You and your spouse are fighting every day, whatever it is. We're all at an age in this room where we can all testify that life isn't always easy. There will be obstacles. There will be strife, trials, tribulation, and many days of doubt where we're not sure what's going to happen. Where's God in this? I can't see him. We've all been there. King Solomon, the wisest man ever walked the earth, called this the dark night of the soul. The night where I'm searching for God and I can't find him. Where are you, God? My life sucks. We've all been there. If you haven't been there yet, it's coming. Just trust me, it's coming. But in these dark days and in these dark nights of the soul, if you can remember like these wise men, the surpassing joy and pleasure that comes from knowing Christ, then no matter what life throws at us, then we can be secure. We can be secure. We can be sure that the storms of life cannot wreck this house because it stands on solid ground. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. We sing that song all the time. Christ is our solid rock, our solid foundation that will never give way no matter what life throws at us. Life may suck right now, but my God loves me. He will take care of me. Everything he has for me is good, and though I may suffer in this life, I can rejoice because I know him. I've seen his face, and he knows me, and he is glorious. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, rejoice. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy like these wise men did. If you're struggling with sin or suffering with trials, dealing with doubt, Christians, we can rejoice because our God is good, no matter our circumstance. Our God is still good. He has never failed before. He never will. And you know why? Because God does not know how to fail. God doesn't have a concept of what failure is. And so my encouragement for you today, if you're struggling, reflect on the goodness of God. Remember the goodness of God. That song we just sang, Come Thou Fount, I don't know how many of you guys were here, but we sing it a lot in this church because it's awesome. The song is awesome. It's one of my favorite hymns. But there's a line in there that says this. It says, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. The word Ebenezer is the Hebrew word for stone of help. And so this is recorded for us in the Bible in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. You guys want to look at it later. But it says this. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So what the writer of Come Thou Fount meant when he wrote, when he penned these words in Come Thou Fount, he's saying, here I raise my rock of remembrance, remembering the goodness of God towards me and how faithful he has been to bring me here thus far, and remembering how good he's going to be to bring us to where he wants us to go. So that now when we worship, we can worship. It's awesome. I love that. Here I raise my Ebenezer. So Christians, remember the goodness of God, how faithful he has been to you. Know that you can trust him with everything, and we can take heart and rejoice. All right, last point. They worship with an offering. That sounds like something we would never say in this church, yeah, but let me explain. Judging by the gifts these wise men offer to Jesus, they're pretty wealthy men. They're pretty well off. They have, I mean, especially the gold, right? You don't just randomly walk around with gold. Now, what we need to understand about their offering is it's not being given in order to get them the right to worship. They're not paying their way in. Rather, it's their response of worship. They're giving because they've met the King. I've met Jesus. It's the same reason like how we do offerings in the beginning. We don't give to get anything from God or to earn anything from God. We give out of a joyful response. Giving money doesn't earn us our position before God. The righteousness of Christ earns us our position before God. Okay, so the reason I made this my final point is not because we're trying to collect another offering. We're not going to pass the bowls again. You don't need to worry about it. No one's going to get up and force you to give. The reason we're talking about the offering is that there's something uniquely special about these gifts, in that they're a foreshadowing of the things that are to come in the life of Christ. And when I was studying this, I like literally lost my mind. Like, I thought it was the dopest thing I've ever heard. Like, it was awesome. So let's unpack this. The first gift is gold. It's gold. Gold is a thing for kings, and it still is to this day. Gold is a thing that represents kings and kingly gold, you know what I'm saying, right? Jesus, likewise, is a king. He's our king. He's fully in control of all things. He rules and he reigns, and he should be obeyed by his people. He should be loved by his people. He is the figure of authority in his kingdom, which is all of creation. He's that figure. And Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is preeminent. What this word preeminent means is surpassing all others. So when the Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's what it means. Preeminent. So the gold foreshadows Jesus as our King. Where am I at? The second gift is frankincense. Frankincense is a resin used in making the only incense that God allowed on his altar. We can see this in Exodus 30, verse 9, and Exodus 30, 34 through 38. The offering of incense unto God is considered a priestly duty. You need to be a priest to do this. The priest in the temple acted as the mediator on behalf of the people of God to God. So when you brought in your sacrifice, or you brought in whatever it was you wanted to offer to God, you give it to the priest, and the priest offered it to God. The book of Hebrews hammers down this point that Jesus is our new high priest. It refers to him as our great high priest who puts an end to the former priesthood. because his priestly duties will never end, because he's never going to die. And so it's for all time. Jesus, our priest, our high priest for all time. He is the great mediator who brings in the new covenant in his blood. He says that. And our great mediator to God, because he now sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. This word intercession means that he's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is praying for you. So the frankincense is the foreshadowing as Jesus as our priest. And the last gift we see is myrrh. And now, if you're a normal human being, you have no idea what myrrh is, right? Who knows what myrrh is in here? Jacob? whatever. So instead of going to Google, I searched through my ESV Bible, which I thought was good. If you guys don't have an ESV Bible, you guys should get one. The study Bible. And so let's look at this, because this one is awesome. Why don't you guys turn there? John 19:39, if you guys have your Bible. Give you a couple seconds. We're kind of running out of time. I'll move through this quickly. John 19:39. It says this: after these days, this is after Jesus has been crucified and he's dead. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came out and took away his body. 39. Nicodemus also earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So take note that the myrrh is part of the traditional burial customs of the Jews. Okay? Mark 15:22. I'll just read it. You don't got to turn there. It's short. And we're running out of time. Mark 15:22. It says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Okay. So in John, we have Jesus being embalmed. He's dead. He just died. He's being embalmed with myrrh. In Mark, we have Jesus on the cross, and we see myrrh again. So what is the myrrh referring to Jesus as? Is our sacrifice. Jesus is our final sacrifice. Jesus offered up himself on our behalf as a sacrificial lamb of God, that by the spilling of his blood, men would be forgiven their sins for all time, forever, sins past, present, and future. The theologians call this the double imputation, where Jesus takes on all the sins of mankind for all time, and in return, we get the righteousness of Christ. It's called double imputation. It's also known as the great exchange, if you ever heard that before. And all these things, Jesus as our king, our priest, and our sacrifice, it's why we're here. It's why we're celebrating Advent. Like Jesus has come into the world, our complete, total sacrifice. And that he would rise from his death to be our king, and that he sits at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, making intercession for us. King, priest, and sacrifice. And so, I guess in conclusion, may we seek to worship Jesus like these wise men, no matter the cost, the suffering, or doubt. May we remember God's goodness and faithfulness towards us, that it causes us to constantly rejoice exceedingly with great joy, and may we always remember Jesus as our sacrifice. He died in our place, taking on the full wrath of God, to forgive our trespasses for all time and offer us hope not only for this life but for the life after. A place where our pain, our suffering, our strife and trials will be gone. There'll be no more tears and no more suffering. Constant rejoicing. Amen? Sean, why don't you come up? Let's sing a song. I'm going to pray and then we'll stand and worship.